Dearly beloved in the hearts of Jesus and Mary, the sorrowful hearts of Jesus and Mary, both sacred and both immaculate, were inseparably united on Calvary in the work of the redemption of sinful mankind. Both hearts were pierced and wounded, the heart of Jesus visibly, the heart of Mary invisibly. Both hearts have revealed themselves as mystically surrounded with thorns, symbolizing the sins of men, and also as all aflame with love for souls. Yet these two human hearts are not equal, because the human heart of Jesus is also a divine heart, since it is the heart of the Son of God. The union of the hearts of Jesus and Mary in accomplishing our redemption is evident also in the message of mercy and salvation given at Fatima. At the first of his three 1916 apparitions, the angel of Fatima taught the children how to pray devoutly, reminding them that the hearts of Jesus and Mary are attentive to the voice of your supplications. He let them know that these two merciful hearts were ready to listen to the supplications or prayers of the children for the conversion of sinners. On the cross, the Sacred Heart of Jesus listened to and answered the prayer of the fully repentant good thief as he begged admission into his eternal kingdom, into which nothing defiled can enter. On the cross, the heart of Jesus pleaded for the forgiveness of his enemies, who were the greatest of sinners when they were in the very act of committing the worst sacrilege of all times in crucifying him, the Son of the Most High God. And Mary stood by the cross, uniting her heart with the prayers of her suffering divine Son, and adding her own prayers for the conversion of sinners and in atonement to the Heavenly Father. At Fatima, these two hearts again manifested their concern for the salvation of souls, listening to fervent prayers in their behalf and being prepared to pour out their graces upon those who are truly repentant. In the summer of 1916, the angel of Fatima revealed to the children that they were to play an important role in God's plans of mercy for sinful mankind. The hearts of Jesus and Mary, he said, have merciful designs for you. Offer your prayers and sacrifices to the Most High. The designs of mercy which the hearts of Jesus and Mary had in view in regard to the children called for the salvation of souls, the conversion of sinners, amendment of life, and a return to God in prayer and devotion and service. The children were chosen to be God's instruments of mercy in making his designs known to mankind. To be pleasing and effective instruments of divine mercy, they were to pray and make sacrifices for the conversion of sinners. In this way, they would be united with the hearts of Jesus and Mary, who sacrificed themselves so generously for sinners on Calvary. In the fall of 1916, the angel of the Holy Eucharist taught the children that precious prayer of reparation to the Most Holy Trinity, which concludes with the words, "And by the infinite merits of his most sacred heart and those of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I beg of thee the conversion of poor sinners." It is through the infinite merits of the divine human heart of Jesus, and by the will of God, through the finite merits of the purely human heart of Mary, that sinners are to be saved. That was the message of Calvary, and that is the message of Fatima, which is in reality a renewed proclamation of God's eternal Calvary message. God's Fatima message was the same as God's Calvary message. The union of the hearts of Jesus and Mary, who are the glory of the human race, who are decreed by the infinite mind of God from all eternity. Let us dwell somewhat upon the divine plan of creation first, so that we may better understand the eternal designs which the Creator had for these two sacred and immaculate hearts. This will take us to the sublime heights of God, far above the natural reach of our minds. The consideration of any of God's wonderful works can make our heads spin, so to speak, but nothing can do so more than meditation upon the greatest of his works, that is, the Incarnation. Though the Catholic Church has never made any express dogmatic decisions on this particular point of theology, there is a solid theological view that God did not decree the Incarnation merely because Adam had sinned. On the contrary, God decreed from all eternity that the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, would become incarnate. That is, that he would take on a human nature and become man, regardless of whether Adam sinned or not. And this human nature of the Son of God was intended to be the first and the noblest object of all creation. That is, first in dignity and excellence and glory. Nothing in the whole universe and nothing here on earth can be greater than the humanity of Jesus Christ, who is the most beautiful of the sons of men. The creation of the humanity of the Son of God was decreed first, before all other created things. In other words, God did not first plan to create the universe with his vast array of stars and planets, and then, if everything went well, to create also man for the earth, and then still later to decide to create a Redeemer after seeing how Adam would fall into sin. No, Jesus Christ as man was intended right from the start to be the highest and the noblest of all creatures and the crowning glory of all creation. In the event that Adam had not sinned, the Son of God would have been born with a body free of all suffering. But though he would not have come to redeem us through suffering and death, he would still have come to sanctify us with supernatural life, to be our teacher of truth, and our model of virtue and holiness, and our way unto eternal life. He would have been our Redeemer and Savior in the sense of preserving us from sin, and in confirming us in grace, which is precisely what he did in the Virgin Mary's case. It would have been a redemption by prevention or preservation, which is the more perfect kind of redemption. Assuming that the Son of God would have become man even if Adam had not sinned, it stands to reason that he would have had a mother. That means that his most pure mother Mary was included in the eternal divine decree of creation. Our Lady was eternally predestined to be created whether Adam sinned or not. Our glorious mother and our queen is not just the result of an accident. That is, she is not merely the result of Adam's sin. Being second only to her divine Son, our Blessed Mother would have been the glory of mankind, especially of womankind, and the Immaculate Queen of the universe. So you can see how the hearts of Jesus and Mary were inseparable already in God's eternal plan of creation. This explanation of the eternal predestination of Jesus and Mary is the breathtaking view of many theologians, though not of the majority. It is the view of the Franciscan school of theology, as well as of such great lights of Catholic history as Cardinal Newman and St. Francis de Sales. And it is precisely this that the Venerable Mary of Agreda says was revealed to her by the Blessed Mother herself. She writes about it in her monumental mystical City of God, which is the life of the Blessed Virgin in 4 volumes. She gives unusually precise details about the eternal predestination of Jesus and Mary. Her work has long had the official approval of the Church as being worthy of our belief and as being salutary to our spiritual welfare. The Scriptures do not concentrate on the status of things as they would have been had Adam not sinned, because Adam actually did sin, and therefore the Scriptures concentrate on that fact. But there is still solid evidence of the eternal predestination of Christ in the Bible despite that. We have considered God's eternal plan for creation of the sacred humanity and the Sacred Heart of Jesus so that we can better realize just who he was that suffered and died for us. We can see how the noblest created object, the sacred humanity of the Son of God, was so unbelievably humiliated and degraded for our sakes. We can see also how great was the love of that noblest of all hearts in going to the greatest possible extremes in manifesting his love for us by his death on the cross. Our Savior was not afraid of extremes. He went to the full limit of human love in laying down his life for us. At the same time, we can see also the sublime love of the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary, who united herself in perfect love with her suffering Son in his sacred passion and death. It is a painful thought to realize that today's theological termites have been gnawing away at the very foundations of our faith, not hesitating even to call into question the divinity of Jesus Christ, or at least to inject a certain amount of doubt into the minds of the faithful with a diabolical arrogance and cleverness. For that reason, it is now more urgent than ever that we renew and strengthen our faith in all the truths which God has revealed, but especially in the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Man of Sorrows. When our holy and God-given faith is being challenged, as is being done today, it means that God himself is being challenged, and we cannot ignore that challenge. If anyone declares or even merely insinuates that Jesus Christ is not God, we know that he is preaching heresy, which can come only from the devil and from hell. You have perhaps heard of the peculiar nonsense that Jesus of Nazareth didn't really know just who he was until the time of the Passion, or perhaps when he was hanging upon the cross. This hell-spawn notion is nothing new, but it is an old error condemned by Pope Pius X way back in 1908, when the modernists were causing so much trouble within the Church, just as the same kind of modernists are doing these days. The Holy Father, St. Pius X, declared that Jesus of Nazareth was fully aware that he was the Son of God and the Messiah and the Redeemer of the world. The Holy Office of 1918 saw fit to condemn the same error of the modernists once again. Our faith tells us that with his human knowledge, and not only with his divine knowledge, Jesus of Nazareth knew from the very beginning of his union with the divine person and nature that he was the eternal God, that he was the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that he was the incarnate Word of God, that he was the Messiah, and that he was eternally predestined to redeem fallen mankind through bitter suffering and death. Though the exact extent and nature of our Lord's human knowledge has not been expressly declared a dogma by the Church, it is considered to be almost equivalent to a dogma. It is a solidly established fact that we cannot deny or call into doubt. We know that he who suffered and died on the cross for us was always fully conscious of his divine origin and nature. And we ourselves are conscious of that fact whenever we adore him as our Lord and our God. We know that we are speaking to God when we say, "We adore thee, O Christ, and we praise thee, because by thy holy cross thou hast redeemed the world." We are aware of the divinity of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament whenever we repeat the prayer of the Fatima children at the first 1917 apparition, "O Most Holy Trinity, I adore thee. My God, I love thee in the Most Blessed Sacrament." We know that when we receive Holy Communion, we receive into our hearts our Lord and our God. We must understand clearly that we do not adore only the divinity of Christ, but we adore also his sacred humanity. His human nature is by itself a created thing, and yet it deserves divine adorably united with the divinity of the Son of God. We do not divide Christ when we worship him, but we adore the whole and undivided Christ by one and the same act of adoration. We adore his sacred humanity because it belongs to a divine person. Since we adore with divine adoration the human nature of Jesus Christ, it naturally means that we adore his most sacred heart also. We adore, too, the five sacred wounds that Jesus received for love of us on Mount Calvary. And we give divine adoration to the most sacred body and the most precious blood of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. In adoring the sacred heart of Jesus, we adore the heart of flesh of our Savior, because it is the heart of the Son of God. When we adore the sacred heart, we adore the divine person of Jesus. And the opposite is just as true. When we adore the divine person of our Lord, we adore also his most sacred heart. The divine human heart of Jesus that we adore is capable of a divine and human love. Let us keep this in mind so that we will then better understand the greatness of the love with which our Savior suffered and died for our liberation from the enslavement of sin, which came into the world because of the envy and hatred of the devil, who knows only to hate and not to love. It would not have satisfied the infinite love of the divine Savior to suffer only a little for us. No, his boundless love impelled him to go to the very limit in undergoing superhuman suffering and in pouring out the very last drop of the precious lifeblood that remained within his sacred heart. The wound of the sacred heart of Jesus, out of which the last drop of divine blood flowed, is everlasting proof of his unlimited love for us. That sacred wound of love must never be forgotten by us, lest we be guilty of the worst kind of ingratitude. As the saints have taught us, the wound in the heart of Jesus is our safe refuge from sin, while it is also the infinite treasury of the graces that he won for us by his passion and death. But we have another heart to which we must be most grateful, and to which we can have recourse in time of need. It is the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary, the mother of the suffering Savior, and the mother of the sacred heart of Jesus. By the will of God, Jesus received the gift of human life from Most Holy Mary, the humble Virgin of Nazareth. It is from her that he received his human nature capable of suffering, and it is from her that he received his most sacred heart and his most precious blood. We must not fail to remember this when we receive our Lord in Holy Communion. The body and blood that we receive came from his most holy Virgin Mother. Because of the inseparable union between Jesus and Mary, and between their sacred and immaculate hearts, it pleased the Heavenly Father to allow the most blessed of mothers to become our co-redemptrix, or co-redemptress, or we can even say co-redeemer. Such a sublime title does not by any means make Our Lady equal to the Redeemer of the world, nor a threat to our Savior's exclusive right to the title Redeemer of the world. As co-redemptress, Our Lady is our Lord's closest associate and closest cooperator in the work of the redemption of mankind. She had a great part in the work of our salvation, as Pope Pius XII stated in his encyclical Ad Caeli Reginam, which dealt with the universal queenship of Mary. Our sorrowful mother did not become co-redemptress by any absolute right, but only by the divine will and good pleasure. If we are amazed that our Blessed Mother could bear such an apparently daring title as co-redemptress, we should pause and realize that we ourselves can closely cooperate with the Redeemer of the world by offering him our prayers and sufferings and good works to help save souls, though we cannot claim the title of co-redeemer on account of this. The Church has not as yet declared it a dogma that Mary is our co-redemptress, but all those devoted to her foster the fervent hope that this may be done someday during this age of Mary. May it please divine providence to allow it, to allow us to see that day. It was our co-redemptress, the sorrowful Virgin of Mount Calvary, who came to the mountain of Fatima many years ago in order to show her great concern for the salvation of souls. It was with a thorn-pierced heart that she appeared in 1917 and again in 1925. Our sins are the thorns piercing Mary's immaculate heart, and they are causing, as it were, a continual martyrdom to the Queen of Martyrs. Jesus himself spoke of this martyrdom when he appeared to Sister Lucy of Fatima together with his sweetest mother at Pontevedra in Spain, just north of Portugal, on December the 10th, 1925. That was the day Our Lady came, according to her 1917 promise, to ask for communions of reparation, which are the main feature of the five first Saturdays devotion. On that occasion, Jesus appeared as a child upon a luminous cloud, and standing next to his Holy Mother, spoke these words with great sadness: "Have pity on this most sweet heart, which is continually being martyred because of the ingratitude of men, and has no one to console it with acts of reparation." Jesus spoke of the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary. His words could just as well have been spoken on Calvary, or at any other time in history, for there are always ungrateful men who, with their sins repeatedly, renew the martyrdom of Mary's immaculate heart, just as they repeatedly commit sacrileges against the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Let it be clearly understood that sin does wound and offend the Immaculate Heart of Mary. You have perhaps heard it said by those lacking understanding that only God can be offended by sin. So how can the Fatima message speak of sins committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary? Sin surely does offend God before all else, but it is also true that sin offends all those who truly love God. If we have a real love for God, we will be saddened and hurt on seeing God offended by sin. How much more, then, does sin offend the Immaculate Heart of Mary, who loves God far more than all of us put together? This surpassing love of Our Lady for God is one big reason why we can easily believe that in his bitterest sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus felt consoled by the thought of that love of hers, as we learn from the revelations of Mary of Agreda. Jesus at that time felt fully compensated in his frightful sufferings on realizing that in his mother he found one perfect creature who made all those sufferings worthwhile, despite the fact that with his infinite foreknowledge he knew that there would be so very many who would make his sufferings all in vain by not making use of the graces he was gaining for them. Our duty stands out most clearly. The Heavenly Father wills that we be like Jesus and Mary. God did not create their merciful and loving hearts only that we might admire them. In possessing pictures and statues of the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary, in honoring them with prayers and acts of devotion, we must not forget what is even more important, and that is to imitate Jesus and Mary in their virtues and in their holiness and in their sufferings. Out of love for Jesus and Mary, we must do all things in union with their intentions, that is, for the glory of God and the exaltation of his holy name and for the salvation of souls. We must ask Jesus and Mary to unite our prayers and good works with their unsurpassable merits, so that then our prayers and good works may be made pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Finally, we should realize that the sorrowful hearts of Jesus and Mary are human hearts capable of experiencing consolation. The child Jesus asked Sister Lucy of Fatima in that 1925 apparition to console the sorrowful and Immaculate Heart of Mary with acts of reparation. And Our Lady herself had asked for the consolation of seeing the acts of reparation offered to her more than once during the 1917 visions. In the Eucharistic vision of the autumn of 1916, the Angel of Fatima exhorted the three children to make reparation for the sins by which Jesus is so horribly outraged. And he pleaded with the children, "Console your God." May the Lord bless you and give you peace.